We'll open in your copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, as you may have seen in the bulletin, we are not in Ecclesiastes. And this past summer, I have had the privilege and honor of being elected to the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary's Board of Trustees. And we had our meetings this week, and it was a great opportunity to think about, pray about, talk about the work of the seminary as it trains up men to preach and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to make sure I had the time and attention to give to the book of Ecclesiastes. As you are well aware, it is quite the intense book, and so I wanted to save that for next week. And so this morning we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 3. And in the spirit of things seminary and things teaching, I did want to offer a couple book selections to you, or things that you might read to follow up on what we'll be talking about this morning, this particular topic. And I'll list these books in order of most accessibility to perhaps a deep plunge into the deep end of thinking. So the first is a study guide on the Westminster Shorter Catechism that has been written by G.I. Williamson. It's a great, wonderful book, even for kids, to go through to learn about some of these things a little bit more in depth. Another work is by the Puritan Thomas Watson, a book called The Body of Divinity, or A Body of Divinity. It looks at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And then to consider our topic and the point of this particular sermon more in depth, and to give a broad framework of the things that I'm talking about this morning, is a work by Jonathan Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World. The End for Which God Created the World. Now, I will admit, this is a deep dive into the very deep end of the theological pool. However, it has been made popularly accessible by John Piper in his book, God's Passion for His Glory. God's Passion for His Glory. And he gives a really good introduction to Edwards, and then he puts Edwards' work at the end of his own explanation. So, with all of those things in mind, please turn your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And with that passage in mind, I would like you to listen to what a group of pastors in the 1600s put together as a kind of a question and answer reflection on this particular passage. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism's question and answer number 13. They ask, "Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created?" And the answer that they give is, "Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God." Now, with these things in mind, let's go now to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we consider these things from your word. Lord, guide our thoughts, guide our affections by your Holy Spirit, and give us understanding And Lord, ultimately, we pray that you would lift our eyes up to see the majesty of your glory, and you would draw our hearts to you and cause us to fall down before your goodness, before your power, before your wisdom, before your grace, and before your mercy. And help us to find all of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I'm going to read give a scenario to you. It's one that perhaps you're familiar with. It's a completely fictitious scenario. But it paints a picture of something that perhaps you have confronted before or maybe thought about before, especially in relationship to Genesis chapter 3. And it goes something like this. I don't believe in God. At least not the God of those Christians, said the angry and embittered philosophy professor to his freshman class. They say God is all-powerful and all-good. Well, just look around you. Do you see a problem with that? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why so much injustice? Why so many starving people? Why do good people like my wife have to get sick and die? Well, they say it's because of the fall. Well, if that's the case, well, we know that God does not exist because God cannot be all powerful and all good, because either he was powerful enough to stop the fall and didn't, making him evil, or he was good and he desired to stop it but couldn't, making him impotent, powerless. You see, the God of Christianity does not exist. He cannot exist. How many of you have ever heard that dilemma presented to believers before? Are you familiar with that bull of a dilemma, right? Perhaps you've struggled to answer a dilemma like that, or maybe you've even presented that dilemma to yourself, being confused about all the pain and difficulty and misery that you find in this world. Because the reality of sin and misery isn't just something that we read about online or see on the TV. It's not just something that's just sort of out there or over there or separate from us, but it's something that you and I experience in our own lives on a day-to-day basis, isn't it? And sometimes we do wonder. Sometimes we do question, how could there be so much pain and evil in this world? Why would God allow or even ordain all of this? Is he all powerful? Is he really good? Or is he just one or the other? How does one dodge this bull of a problem? Well, let me suggest that it's by seeing God for who he really is. Yes, God is omnipotent. Yes, God is all good. And yes, the fall happened, and there is sin and misery in the world. But there is one element of that equation, of that dilemma, that is left out when it's presented to us. And that's the truth and the reality that God is all wise as well. And it's my hope this morning that through our study of God's Word and even considering that catechism question and answer in light of God's Word and considering the fall, that you will come to praise the matchless wisdom of God, who in love has been merciful to you. Praise the matchless wisdom of God, who in love has been merciful to you. But in order to see this wisdom, we need to begin before the fall and consider mankind whenever he was created. And when we do that, we see that when man was created, his estate was something that was very good. So turn back just a couple chapters to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and following. We read there, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Down to verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Look over to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, or in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when God created the world, everything was the way it was supposed to be. It was beautiful. It was lovely. There was harmony and peace everywhere. Life and vitality, happiness and joy all around. Man was created in the image of God and was given dominion over all of the earth. An earth with no taint of sin, no corruption, for it was made in wisdom by our good and powerful God. And because of the way things are now, it's really hard to imagine what kind of a place that would have been like, isn't it? I mean, even if you try to think of your favorite place to be, like the beach, the warm sun on your back and the cool breeze blowing on your face, or maybe it's camping and hiking next to a pristine stream or lake. Maybe it's playing volleyball or soccer with your friends. Or maybe it's just spending time at home with your family. None of these things can compare to the joy and pleasure of God's world without sin in it. There was no curse on the earth, no sunburn, no bee stings, no tick bites, right? No twisted or broken ankles, no family strife, only peace all of the time. What a beautiful experience. But the greatest blessing of all was God's relationship with man. Adam and Eve could walk and talk with God face to face, day by day, in unbroken fellowship with him. There was no sin to corrupt that relationship that they had with their Creator between God and man. There was no guilt or shame experienced by Adam and Eve as they stood before God. Naked, even, they stood before him. Imagine the joy they must have experienced. Try to imagine the happiness they must have had being in the presence of their God and Creator, uninhibited by sin. God created them to be in this close relationship with him. God entered into what's known as the covenant of life with them in order to have this communion with him. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And obedience to this covenant ensured the continuation of their life with God, which they enjoyed every day. It's a beautiful existence, a wonderful estate. And this estate included the ability to freely obey God. It included the ability to freely obey God. And this is something that is brought up by the Catechism. It's what the Catechism means when it says that they were left to the freedom of their own will. Left to the freedom of their own will. What does that mean? Well, it means that God is not a puppet master. Adam and Eve were not attached to strings that he manipulated and controlled to move them where he wanted them to go, completely apart from their desire, apart from their will. No, he created free agents. He created people with free will. And what I mean by that, and what the Catechism means by that term free will, is twofold. First, by free will, we mean liberty. Liberty. Liberty is the freedom to choose that which one desires. It means you're not forced against your desire. So it's not as if when Satan comes into the garden that he grabs Adam and Eve by the back of their necks and he moves them around where he wants them to go and he forces them to eat from that tree. against their will. And it's not as if God has them by the back of the neck, moving them around and controlling them against their will, keeping them away from the tree. No, they had liberty. They could choose that which they desire. That's liberty. But secondly, free will in Adam and Eve's case also meant ability. Ability. Ability is the moral power or nature to choose between good and evil, between right and wrong, even to choose that which is spiritually good. Now, after the fall, mankind has lost this ability. Mankind still has liberty. Man can still choose, has the freedom to choose whatever he desires, but the scriptures teach that the thoughts and intents of man's heart is only evil continually. After the fall, man has liberty, but he does not have ability. But not so with Adam and Eve. They both had liberty, and they had this ability. And this is important to understand because this refutes the charge that God is the cause of evil. There are some who say that God is responsible for evil because he ordained the fall and thereby forced Adam and Eve to eat from the tree apart from their desire to do so. And therefore, he's responsible for evil. But this is not so. God gave man free will to decide what to do. Man had the liberty and the ability to obey God. Also, God was not evil or wrong for putting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden either. What did we read after God finished creating everything? All things were very good. That includes the fact that the tree was there. It was good that God put the tree there. God set up the best possible circumstances for Adam to obey him. And it's not as if God had created defective human beings either, right? We read how God made Adam and Eve in his image. They had perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. No charge of injustice or evil can be leveled against God. The conditions were perfect. They were perfect for obedience. But despite such overwhelmingly good conditions, our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose not to obey the word of God. And though we read it before, look at chapter 3 again, verses 1 through 7 this time. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Well, that perfect and peaceful existence that our first parents were in was traded in. It was given up in an instant. Satan came and spoke what was contrary to God's word. And here we see the first instance of heresy. Heresy in its generic sense, meaning any teaching contrary to God's word. But even heresy in the sense that we've come to understand it today, false teaching of damnable proportions. And is that not what Satan's words were? God said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Oh, you will not surely die. You will be like God. What wickedness. What blasphemy was this? It's here that Adam should have spoken up, right? He should have said, "Away with you, Satan, away from my wife, away from the garden. Depart from us, you evildoer, for we will keep the commandments of our God." But that's not what Adam says, is it? In fact, he doesn't say anything. He just stands there in silence, knowing the command of God, but exchanging the truth of God for a lie, while he watches his wife, his helper, his companion reach out and take hold of certain death, and choosing to forget who God is and what he has said, Adam took of the fruit as well and ate and sinned against God. The garden was not good enough for Adam. Dominion over the earth was not good enough for him. His wife was not good enough for him. Apparently, God himself was not good enough for him. He wanted more. He thought he needed more. And friends, is this not what you and I do every time we sin? Isn't that what we say? God, you're not good enough for me. Jesus, you're not good enough for me. You can't satisfy me. I need more. I want more. And we're willing to trade in sweet communion with Jesus Christ for what we think is more, aren't we? And when we partake of those things, we know immediately that those things that we have traded for only bring guilt and shame and ultimately end in death. Although we would only trust God and obey his word, we'd find that we have all that we ever needed and be completely satisfied in him and in Jesus Christ. But God was not good enough for Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve sinned against God, and as a result, they and all mankind after them fell into an estate of sin and misery. And we see the beginning of that estate in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So that pleasant and peaceful communion that man had with God was now gone. And instead of running with joy to meet their Lord in the garden, they flee from him in terror at his coming. They knew that life with him would never be the same. In fact, life was gone now, and there could only be death. They knew that they had betrayed and given up God himself. And the pastor theologian Thomas Boston, commenting on this whole reality here, he says this. He says, "The loss of God is the greatest and fountain of all other losses. Indeed, the greatest of all losses and miseries. Had the sun been forever darkened in the heavens, it had been no such loss as this. God is the cause and fountain of all good, and the loss of him must be the loss of everything that is good and excellent." The loss of communion with God necessarily made Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind with them enemies of God. You see, there's no neutral ground in your relationship with God. Either you have union and communion with him, or you're under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. You see, apart from God, Paul says in Romans that the world can be filled with nothing but unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness. He says it's full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Men are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. It's quite the list, isn't it? And such were some of you. In fact, that was all of us. As Paul says elsewhere, even you and I were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were children of wrath, just as the rest. Even the earth is cursed. There is pain, misery, sadness, brokenness, corruption everywhere we look, even in ourselves. But why would God allow this? Better yet, why would God ordain the fall, which would plummet the world and all mankind into sin and misery, that we would lose this union and communion with Him? I mean, He could have stepped in, couldn't He? He could have spoken up. He could have yelled, "Adam, stop! No! Don't do it! You don't understand the full depth of what's going to happen. Please, stop." Or He could have just not put the tree in the garden in the first place, right? Why did all of this have to happen? Although the Bible says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, I do think Scripture leads us in a direction here. Helps us understand what's happening here. And it's that God, in His infinite wisdom, ordained the fall that you might see His mercy. God, in His infinite wisdom, ordained the fall that you might see His mercy. Paul in Romans 11:32 declares, "For God has committed all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all." And though he's talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in that passage and his relationship with them, there's a principle that lays behind that. That God has committed all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. You see, in the garden before the fall, Adam and Eve only knew God as a good and mighty creator. But they did not know Him in His fullness. They did not know Him as a God of mercy and grace. And so they could marvel at His powerful work of creation. And yes, they could declare, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." But they could not fall down on their faces and bless God as Redeemer and cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know, there are some who think that if Adam and Eve would have just simply passed the test in the garden, that they would have been given the right to eat from the tree of life and then entered in a glorified estate, as if this would have been the best possible scenario. But I tell you, God is more loving than that. He is wiser than that. You see, to know God is the greatest good and joy, and the more you know of Him, the greater joy and wonder you experience, and the more glory He receives. And since that is the case, it is more loving for God to reveal Himself than to conceal Himself. It's more loving for God to reveal Himself than to conceal Himself. So because the fall has occurred, you see more of God than you would have otherwise. Yes, you see He is a God of wrath, but you also see that He is a God of mercy and grace. And so it's only through the fall and in redemption that we truly learn what love means. It's only after the fall and in redemption that we can say, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. In God's infinite wisdom, He knew that through the fall He would receive the greatest amount of glory. And you would receive the greatest amount of joy in Him. And at the end of the day, isn't that what it's all about anyway? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Therefore, friends, praise the matchless wisdom of God, who in love has been merciful to you. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? No. No, they didn't. But that doesn't mean that God is not good. And that doesn't mean that God is impotent. But it does mean he is all wise. For in the wisdom of God, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. But God, out of his boundless wisdom, boundless mercy and grace, sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who, being left to the freedom of his own will, was tempted in every way, yet without sin. When Satan came to this second Adam, Jesus did what the first failed to do. Jesus spoke out. He says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And to the wonder of men and angels, the wisdom of God himself took on flesh. Jesus came and lived a life of perfection and died that wrath-satisfying sacrifice for all who believe in him. And he rose again on the third day, and he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And through faith, you have been clothed in his righteousness, and your sins are no more. Friends, through the fall and the gospel, you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know Jesus as your Savior. Only a wisdom from above could ordain such a plan. Only a wisdom from above could produce such a gospel. So praise the matchless wisdom of God, who in love has been merciful to you. Praise the matchless wisdom of God, who in love has been merciful to you. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, when we consider these things, we have to admit that we would not have done things this way. We would have left ourselves in the garden, happy, whole, blessed with you forever. And yet in that, Lord, we confess our own lack of wisdom and our own lack of understanding. We confess you as God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your wisdom. And we see now you, God, as a God of creation, yes, but also a God of redemption. A God of great power, a God of great glory, a God of great majesty, but also now a God of great grace and mercy and love, who is willing to send his own Son to die for our sake and for our salvation, that we might have full, everlasting, irrevocable life in him with you. Praise be to your name. Lord, grant us hearts of humility, submission, and an acknowledgement that we need you desperately. We need your word desperately and your wisdom desperately. Apply these things to our heart. Grant us stability as we walk in this world. Do it all for your honor and glory and for the good and joy of your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.